Hello, folks. We want to welcome you to our midweek study as we are going through the book of Revelation. And we're so glad that you can join us today. We're in lesson 8 today, and we're in that final section of the book of Revelation, which is talking about the things in the future. So as we begin today, I just want to remind you of some basic things that you need to be aware of. When we talk about our study. So let's kind of get right into that as we start. So the first thing you need to recognize is the key to understanding the book is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. And here's what John wrote down that Jesus told him. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. Now, from this verse, we can get a basic outline of the book. And we've been proceeding through this outline as we have gone along. So with this outline, you can basically divide it into three sections. So the first one would be what you have seen, which is chapter 1, okay? Second section, what is now, referring to chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And then the final section, which is most of the book of Revelation, what will take place later, chapters 4 through 22. And we know because when you get into chapter 4, verse 1, John's told to come up here and you will see the things which must take place later. So the reality is we now are in that section. So we've looked at chapter 4 and 5. Now we're going to proceed on. And again, you've got to have a basic mindset, especially now that we're getting into the judgments, okay? A basic mindset that you need to have, and that is, number one, don't be dogmatic about your interpretations. I know some of you have read a series of books, and the author makes it very clear what these things are. Look, I'm just being honest with you. That popular series is called fiction. Now, it's based on Scripture, but that does not necessarily mean that it is the Scripture. It's a novel written based upon someone's interpretation of the Scripture. So don't be dogmatic about what you have heard or know. Second thing is also recognize that biblical prophecy only gives you a partial picture. Even in Jesus' day, if you remember, I've told you this before, they had an understanding of the Messiah, but they didn't have a complete understanding because there were some things that they missed. What do you mean they missed? They missed Isaiah 53, the whole concept of the suffering servant, which is the Messiah. So the whole concept of Jesus dying and going to the cross was totally foreign to them. That wasn't even in their mind. That wasn't in accordance with the interpretations that they knew of that time. So these are some important things that you and I need to understand as we get in to looking at everything from here on out. And again, I want you to remind you, there, you can look at two things here. You can look at what the obvious meaning is, or you can focus on things that there is no meaning that's dictated and get distracted by that. We don't want to get distracted. We want to take the obvious message that would have been available even to them 2,000 years ago when they received this book. We want to learn from it, and so that's what we're going to do today. So, okay, let's set the stage. Remember in chapter 4, John sees a door open in heaven, a voice saying, come up here so we can show you what's going on in the future. He in the spirit goes there. He sees this brilliant, awesome display of someone who's on the throne, which is God, the elders and the four living creatures, and there's worship. And in the right hand of the one on the throne is this seven-sealed scroll. And the question is, who is worthy to open the scroll? And no one is able to do it. John is crying because this is what he's longing for, is God setting all things right. And an elder says to him, don't worry, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, which are all titles of Jesus, he is the one who's worthy. And out of the midst of the throne, he sees a lamb who looks as if he had been slain. And he is the one who takes the scroll, and all of heaven worships the Lamb and the one who's on the throne. Because he is the one who can take the scroll, and he is the one who opens the scroll. So that brings us to where we are today in our lesson. So let's look at chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, I want you to read along with me. Look at verses 1 and 2. And now I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. All right, so let's talk about it. First of all, verse 1, you're going to see that the Lamb is the only one to open the scroll. So he opens the scroll. How do you open a scroll that's been sealed with seven seals? Well, you've got to break the seals. And so what we're going to see described here in Revelation 6 is the breaking of six seals. So with the breaking of the first seal, he sees a rider on a white horse. Now, let me just stop for a moment. Seals 1, 2, 3, and 4 are each riders on a different colored horse. These have traditionally been known in Christianity as the four riders of the apocalypse. The four riders of the apocalypse. That's what it's referring to here. The apocalypse refers to that which the end of things. So we see four riders here. And the first one is on a white horse. Now, the significance of a white horse is in their culture, a conquering hero would come in and he would ride a white horse. That was true in the ancient cultures. So when you hear that there's this rider on a white horse, you immediately recognize that he is some sort of conqueror. So the conqueror mentioned here is the future world ruler, the Antichrist. So at the beginning of these judgments, the first one who's introduced in the judgments is the Antichrist. Now, we're going to talk more about him later. Now, let me just talk about some things people have tried to focus on. So, for instance, it says they see a rider on a white horse who comes conquering and to conquer, and he has a bow. I've seen some interpretations that will say, well, he has a bow. Notice it doesn't say that he has arrows. So obviously has a bow without arrows. That signifies that this person comes to power democratically. That's really reading into the text. That's taking your viewpoint and making the text say something it's not saying. Just because arrows is not mentioned in the text doesn't mean that the guy has a bow without arrows. In fact, we like to say around here in our area, especially we're getting into fall now, pretty soon archery season will start, and people will take their bows and go hunting. And listen, when people say that, the assumption with that is I'm taking my broadheads with me as well. Broadheads, what do you mean by that, George? My arrows with me. The assumption is when you go bow hunting, you're bow hunting with arrows or with a crossbow, with bolts. Do you understand? So we don't need to read into it. All you need to know is the first rider is a conquering hero, a worldly hero, the Antichrist. Let's talk about the second rider. Look with me now at verses 3 and 4. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and the people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. All right, so this one's on a red horse. So the writer here represents war as he takes peace from the earth. Okay, war. So the first writer, the Antichrist, the conquering hero. Next thing that happens at the beginning of this time of judgment, war that takes peace from the earth. Okay, war that takes peace from the earth. Let's continue on with the next writer. Verse 5, and when he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3/4 of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. Okay, what's going on here, George? Well, let's talk about the rider on the black horse. The rider represents famine and economic collapse. How did you get that, George? Well, look at what it's describing here. It's saying a quart of wheat, that's a measure of wheat, for a denarius. Now, you and I, a denarius, that would be a coin, but what does that represent? Well, in their day, a denarius represented one day's wages. Oh. So a quart of wheat or 3 quarts of barley. So a quart of wheat costs a day's wage. What does that refer to? Economic collapse. Superinflation. Has that happened before? Yes, that has happened. It's happening now in South America, in a country there that's experiencing superinflation. It's happened in other nations around the world. One of the most famous cases that we know of in the last 100 years was in Germany during the time of the Depression there, especially after the war, when it would literally take a man going to work. He would go to work either with a knapsack or a wheelbarrow. So in order to get paid, and he would be paid with so much money, he had to cart it to the local bakery to get bread to feed his family. That's economic collapse, my friends. It's talking about famine and economic collapse. So at the beginning of this period of judgment, the tribulation, you see the Antichrist. You see war, which takes peace from the world. You see economic collapse and famine. Economic collapse and famine. Let's talk about the fourth rider. Well, okay, so notice it will take the entire day's wage to pay for a meal. Okay. The fourth rider. Look with me at the fourth rider now, the fourth seal. Verse 7 and 8. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. All right, so let's talk about this. This rider represents death. This fourth rider represents death. Hell is this rider's companion. Hell is this rider's companion. In fact, in the book of Revelation, you're going to see, especially in the end, when we come to chapter 20 and we see the great white throne judgment, that death and Hades, hell, are cast into the lake of fire. But right now we're in chapter 6. They were given power to kill a fourth of the world's population. All right, so right now there are about 7 billion people in the world right now. 1/4 of that would be about 1.75 billion people. So at the beginning of this time of judgment, this is why when we say the tribulation is unlike anything anyone has ever seen before, you're going to see that these two, death and Hades, have been given the authority to kill one-fourth of the population of the world. How do they do that? Well, it tells you right here, how do they do that? They kill with a sword, that's war. They kill with hunger, that's famine, with death, and by the beasts of the earth, that is, the animals kill many as well. And so that's the beginning of the judgments here. That brings us now to the fifth seal. The fifth seal. Notice now, verse 9. He opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were completed. All right, so the fifth seal. With the opening of the fifth seal, John sees the souls of Christian martyrs. John, in his vision, when he sees these great signs of the future, with this fifth seal, he sees under the altar the souls of those who were martyred for their faith, for their testimony. Okay? He sees them. And they're asking God a question. The martyrs ask God to avenge their deaths on the wicked. Now listen, I need you to understand that. With the issue of judgment in the book of Revelation, there is an aspect here of retribution on the wicked. For what? The persecution and the murder of God's people. And so, you know, we oftentimes wonder, when is God going to set things right? He needs to set things right. Well, they're asking the same question. God, how long before you avenge us? Because remember, vengeance is the Lord's, right? How long before you set things right? That's what's happening here. And so here's what happened. They are told to wait until the number of martyrs is completed. They're told to wait until the number of martyrs is completed. So really, this is happening even now, folks. A week doesn't go by that there are reports in the news of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are dying for your faith. And those are just the ones that we know of. How many more are dying that we don't know of? And this time of judgment must wait until that number is complete. There is a number of those. God has a number of those who must give their lives for the gospel. That's what it's saying here. That's amazing to me. So then that comes now to the sixth seal, which we're going to see in verse 12 through 17. Look with me. I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to earth, as the fig tree drops its late figs as it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in caves and in rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" All right, so with this sixth seal, which is at the end of chapter 6, there was a great earthquake. A great earthquake. Probably not anything like we've seen ever in recorded history. It says that the heavens were changed as the sun and moon and stars are affected. Now, one of the things that in the past critics have said, how is that possible? How does an earthquake affect the horizon or the stars and the sun and all of that? How is that possible? Well, really, it would seem on face value that that isn't possible. Well, you could say, well, God, all things are possible. Yes, that's true too. However, but it wasn't until really in the last 20 years here that we saw an event take place in the Pacific with the earthquake on Aceh province in Indonesia. And with that earthquake, of course, that's where the great tsunami took place that wiped out many things in the Indian Ocean area. But with that earthquake, the scientists revealed that so great was that earthquake that the axis of the earth shifted a quarter inch. Well, you say, that's pretty insignificant, George. Yes, it shifted a quarter inch, but if you think about that, that means then the things in the horizon shifted as well. So what we're seeing here in this text is that there's such an earthquake that it affects the appearance of where things are in the sky. In fact, it kind of describes the stars as falling away. Well, if there's an immediate shift of the planet, you would see a shifting there take place in the heavens. So this sixth seal is a huge earthquake, okay, that really changes the appearance of the sun, the moon, and the stars in the heavens. The great earthquake also causes both mountains and islands to shift. So this great earthquake is shifting tectonic plates of where things are positioned in the world so that mountains and islands are shifting. So this earthquake is some sort of cataclysmic event that affects the entire world, folks. This is amazing. This is what it's describing here. We've never seen anything like that before. No, we haven't. But folks, you've got to remember something. We are looking at God's judgments in the future. These are the beginning of his judgments. Understand that. And these, like the plagues that came upon Egypt, are beyond anything anyone has ever experienced before. And that's what's happening here. So then it says that people of all walks of life try to hide themselves from the calamity. So people, whether they're rich or small, they're all trying to hide themselves from the calamity. That's what's being expressed here. In fact, it says the people call out for death rather than face the wrath of God. They call out for death rather than face the calamity that's going to take place because of this. So that brings us now to chapter 7, which is where we're going to focus now the rest of our time. Chapter 7, the focus in chapter 7 is that there is salvation that takes place in the midst of the tribulation. So with these first six, the four riders, the revelation, the whole issue of the martyrs, the great earthquake, there's a pause now where we're going to reflect in the midst of these judgments, there's salvation taking place. You say, well, I thought, George, we're going to look at the seventh seal. No, the seventh seal, we'll look at that next week. But what I want you to see now is in chapter 7, when we look at verses 1 to 17, we're going to see the whole issue of salvation continuing to be propagated in the world. So notice with me verses 1 to 8. And after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Okay, so let's take a look at this. All right, first thing you're going to see here is a vision of four angels. So these angels are located at every point of the earth. Now the critic would say, "There, see you go, George, it says four corners." There are no four corners. The earth is a sphere. It's round. That's so anti-science. That's not what it's talking about. In their concept, they're talking about east, north, south, and west, the four corners as they would in their mindset. So understand that. So don't read into that. But the point is that these angels are holding back the wind in every direction. In fact, that's what we're going to see here. These angels are to ensure that no wind blows on the earth and sea. This is a judgment, folks. I want you to think about it for a moment. If there was no wind, none, that would affect everything. What do you mean? No wind would affect cooling. Everything would get hot. No wind would affect even plants. Plants can't pollinate. No wind would affect everything. This is what's happening here. These angels are to ensure that no wind blows. An angel comes from the east with the seal of God. A seal is something that you would stamp on something to signify ownership or where it's from. So there's an angel with the seal of God. The seal denotes ownership and protection. Okay, so it's denoting ownership and protection. The four angels have been given a task to harm the earth and the sea. So again, their task is to bring judgment. All right? Their task is to bring judgment upon this world. All right? But they're told to wait. The angels are to withhold judgment until God's servants are sealed. Now, to understand, I want you to just think with me for a moment. To understand the whole concept of sealing, you just need to go back to the book of Exodus to the plagues. And I think it's about the fourth plague. It's after the plague of gnats, before the plague of flies. With the plague of flies, God begins to distinguish between Egypt and Israel, and he seals Israel at that time from those judgments, except for the last one, which is the death of the firstborn. So at this point then, these servants of God are sealed from experiencing these judgments. But these angels aren't supposed to bring the judgment until these servants are sealed. That's what we're seeing here, okay? Then John hears the number of Jewish believers who are sealed. He hears the number of Jewish believers, and they are 144,000. Now, folks, that is a pretty significant number. In fact, I was just looking at this just a month ago, looking at the population of evangelical believers in, or believers, Christians, in Israel today. All right, so in 2020, if you were to go and look at the number of Christians in Israel, there are over 170,000 Christians in Israel. Wow, that's quite a bit. So, okay, 144 out of that. No, you're missing something here. Of the 170,000, most of them are Palestinian Christians. Only 41,000 are Messianic Christians, that are Jewish Christians. Only 41,000. So at this point in the tribulation, God is sealing 144,000 Jews from these 12 tribes. 144,000 from these 12 tribes. Now, the 144,000, of course, they come from those 12 tribes. He also sees, if you go with me now, another multitude. All right? Another multitude. Look with me at verse 9 through 17. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great number, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to all and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood before the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall never hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to four living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. All right, so what are we talking about here? Well, we're talking again about a multitude of martyrs. So here's what I want you to see. John sees a multitude of believers from every tribe and tongue. All right, let me just kind of point something out to you, because it says from every nation. So I need you to understand, when we talk about nations here, you need to think about nations in reference to how it is used, not with reference to nations and how it's used today. Today, we think in terms of nations representing borders. So there's the borders of the United States of America, the borders of Canada, the borders of Mexico, the borders of China and Russia and all these nations. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is ethnicities. Oftentimes, nation here is from the word ethne, meaning ethnicities. It's meaning people groups. So again, he's seeing from every people group. Then people groups are often broken down into tribes or even into tongues or dialects. Dialects. So you remember, I remember years ago when Lori and I first got married, we took a trip to Germany to visit my relatives there, to visit my grandmother, and we were traveling around and we ended up in the Frankfurt area from northern Germany where we were, and we were stopping for directions, and and I can speak a little bit of German, and so we stopped to get some directions, and my grandmother says, hey, do you know how to get to this place in German? And so the lady speaks back to her in German, and I'm listening, and then my grandmother looks over at me and says, did you catch what she said? And I said, I didn't understand a thing she said. Why? Because she was speaking with a Hessian dialect. I'm used to speaking with a Northern German dialect from Berlin. So this is the issue. So what he sees is a multitude here from every ethnicity, every tribe, every tongue. He sees that multitude. And this multitude praises God and the Lamb for salvation. So these are a multitude of believers. Okay? So you recognize these are a multitude from around the world who are believers. The angels, of course, with that worship, the angels and the elders respond to their praises with more worship. So when this multitude is praising the Lord, the angels and the elders around the throne are worshiping as well. So then the elder asks an obvious question. John, who are they? So the elder asks John who the multitude is. And of course, John's going to say, you're asking me? You're asking me who this is? I mean, you know who it is. John responds that the elder knew the answer. And of course, the elder would know the answer, and the elder is going to tell the answer. So the elder identifies the multitude as the martyrs of the tribulation. All right, so let's stop. This is significant. All right, so chapter 6, we see the opening of the seals of judgment. We see the first seal, we see the Antichrist, we see war, we see famine and economic collapse, we see death in Hades, which is given the power to kill one-fourth of the earth. Of course, we see that there are martyrs that are happening, but also now in 7, we're seeing that these martyrs come out of the tribulation. Then there's this earthquake. So in the midst of all of these judgments that are taking place in the beginning of the tribulation, there are people who are coming to Jesus. Do you understand me? There are people who are coming to Jesus, and not just coming to Jesus, they are dying for Jesus. These are the martyrs of the tribulation. That's what's being referred to here in this passage, okay? That's what's being referred to. And it says that these martyrs, they serve God continually. So they're always before the throne in a place of honor, serving God continually, okay? Serving God continually. And it says that God will dwell with them. This is what's awesome. It's not just that they're serving God. He dwells with them continually. That is a special honor and a privilege. And it says that God will provide and protect them forever. These are his special ones who gave their lives because of their faith. And that's what you see here. That's what you see here in chapter 7. And that's what's so amazing. So now we're going to come to chapter 8, which we're going to look at next week. And when we come to chapter 8, remember, we've got to go back because we still have one more seal to open. And when he opens the 7th seal, well, you just need to wait unless you want to read ahead. So next week, we're going to look at the 7th seal and chapter 8 and continue on into our study.